Stu has returned to help me out, so I appreciate that. Beautiful Easter morning. So let's take a moment to pray as we begin to study God's Word together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this Lord's Day, Father, especially as we remember the one day that you actually did rise again from the dead. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to do this for us. And Lord, as we consider your Word today, we pray that that same resurrection power would be given to us, that we would be able to turn away from sin, that we would be able to grow in the truth, and that we would be able to live a life pleasing to you, Father. We thank you that you are pleased with our good works, and how we pray that studying your Word would be powerful to change us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we are doing another class on the immutability of God. God is immutable, as we saw in all those creeds, and of course the Scripture bears that out all over the place. Immutable means God never changes. And that is a troubling thing, because we can go running off in the wrong direction with that. If we think God never changes, well, wait a minute, if God speaks, then he's changing from not speaking to speaking and things like that. And so we try to look at what that means ultimately, is that God's character is perfect. God's character can never change, for the better or for the worse. God is perfect. He can't improve, therefore, and since he's perfect, he's not going to allow himself to become less than perfect. And so God in his character, God in his mind, God in his heart, God in his all of his attributes, his wisdom, this never changes. God never grows. He never learns. In this sense, God never, ever changes. There's no mutation in God. And so we started to look at, and we're going to continue going down this road this morning, the Scriptures where it says God repented, or God relented, or God changed his mind, or God was sorry. All kinds of Scriptures that say things that would seem to say, oh, God wished he wouldn't have done this, and now he's going to fix it. But that is, as we saw before, if you look at letter A, I tried to put it in a sentence for you. Our experience of God's, quote, repenting, relenting, being sorry, put all these in quotes, changing his mind, these are actual translations of basically one Hebrew word, are anthropomorphic statements, so statements that express in human words and thoughts, that are meant to convey to us certain truths about God and about ourselves, and it puts it in language that in the way in which basically it appears. And so God's acts appear to us in time as sometimes changing his mind or repenting or being sorry and so forth. And in fact, if God was a human being, that's exactly the way it would be, right? I mean, you start to do something, oh, it's not working, you're sorry, you change your mind. And so God, in his Word, describes himself to us in human terms like that, because we as human beings need to understand things humanly. And so, and yet at the same time, we have all of these Scriptures that say God never changes. God would never repent. God is perfect. His ways are perfect. All of his purposes could never be thwarted, never be overcome. Loads of Scriptures that say that. So, you know, we're trying to walk through and understand the Bible doesn't contradict itself. God is a God who never changes his mind, never grows, never changes in any way, and yet at the same time, God is a God who cares about sin, who cares about righteousness, and acts in such a way in time that, you know, when people sin, sometimes judgment comes. When people obey, sometimes blessing comes. And so we see God as, oh, God relented, God changed his mind, God turned from judging to blessing. God turned from blessing to judging. But in fact, what we're actually seeing is the consistency of God's unchanging character towards changing human beings. And that worked out in time, and Scripture speaks that way. So, letter B here, because God is constant in his character, there's almost always hope. This is the point. That he will yet show mercy when judgment is impending, when judgment is coming. The exception would be when God tells his servants to stop asking him to change his mind. And we looked at some of those examples already. where God told Samuel, stop praying for Saul. I've already said I'm not going to change my mind about Saul. I've chosen David. And so God tells Samuel at a certain point, stop. How long will you grieve for Saul? And we looked at that verse. Another place, God tells Paul, stop praying about the thorn in the flesh. Paul says, three times I beseech the Lord that he'd take this away. And God says to him finally, you know what? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Stop asking about it. I'm not taking it away. And so Paul does. Another place that I mentioned to you, and it's in Ezekiel, two different times, where Israel is told by God that he's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring judgment. And when he does, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land to intercede, the only people they would save would be themselves. And of course, historically, what do we know Noah, Daniel, and Job to have been? Well, Daniel was the one who interceded for the nation when they were in captivity, that God would bring them back because the 70 years were up. Job was the one who interceded for his three friends, and God forgave them because of Job's intercession. Of course, Noah was the one who was so righteous that even though he alone was righteous, God saved his whole family. The whole family got to go into the ark. And yet God said, you know, warned his people, when judgment finally comes, because I've held back for so long, that, you know, even if those three men were here, they would not change my mind. We could say it that way. They would not change my mind for anybody else but themselves. They would not save anybody else. And so, again, you know, what do we understand from that? That God actually changes his mind? No, that God listens to the prayers of his people. And the prayers of God's people change things. But in the eternal plan of God, that was part of it too, you know. So that's what we understand. A couple of verses I just want to remind you that we sort of skated over last time real quick, but as we're reviewing a few things here. There is uncertainty communicated in the process. And we'll see that in Scripture sometimes where God will say, well, you know, like, well, who knows if this or that will happen. But that is simply God not telling us. It's not like it's uncertain to God. It's not God not telling us what will be. As the hearts of God's people are revealed. And that's the reason why a lot of this kind of thing happens, is so God will see and God will make known. God will show, maybe be a better way to say it. God already knows, but it will become evident. It will become manifest what was really in the hearts of his servants. And so you have this passage to Jeremiah 26:2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. And then here it is, the uncertainty. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn away from his evil way, so that I may relent. There's that word again, nacham, I will repent, I will change my mind. That I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And so God tells Jeremiah, look, go and preach. Maybe they'll listen to you, maybe they won't. Now, God knows, but he's not telling Jeremiah. Jeremiah is to trust in God, go and stand, and then God will act as he is pleased to act. And so we see this sort of thing communicated all the time. Another place here, which we touched on briefly, which I think is just a wonderful verse to express this, that God never changes, and yet at the same time, God is a God who cares about sin and righteousness. Jeremiah 26:13. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. Again, God will repent. That's all the word means, change his mind. God will turn away from, but it's showing God's people that God cares about repentance. If you turn from your sinful ways, God's not going to do what he said he would do. And that should spur people on to repent and to believe, but it's not that God has changed. So God always knows what he's going to do, yet he rarely reveals that to us. He tells us what we should do, and then whether or not we believe and listen to him reveals the state of our hearts. And that's why we have this kind of language. Look at the next verse. There is a fixed and certain future that is known only to God, though sometimes he does reveal it to his servants. Here's a great passage that would sort of shoot process theology out of the water, because that says God can't know the free decisions of the future free decisions of men, because that's not possible to be known. And yet here's a great example, and there's lots of them like this, where God does exactly that. He shows exactly what the future free decisions of men will be. 1 Samuel 23:11. Remember, David is fleeing from Saul. He's hiding in this city, Keilah. And he wants to know. He hears that Saul's coming down, and he wants to know, should I leave this city or not? Am I safe here? So he consults the ephod to get a direct word from God. And it says this in 1 Samuel 23:11. This is David's prayer to God. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. So David is not a process theologian here. He does not think that God can't know these things. He knows God knows these things. The future decisions of men. And these men haven't even been put into a situation to make this decision yet. Saul hasn't come down yet. And yet, what does God say? And the Lord said he will come down. So Saul hasn't decided to come down yet, but God says he will. God knows exactly what Saul will do before Saul does it. And then David, the second part of the prayer, David repeats. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? So you have to think of this. Saul hasn't come down yet. God says Saul will. So after that happens, it hasn't happened yet, now Saul's going to be outside the gates and he's going to tell the men of the city, deliver David to me. And David wants to know, will they do it? When that future event happens that hasn't even happened yet, and what does the Lord say? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So very clearly, God is completely knowledgeable about what is going to happen in the future, about free decisions of men that hasn't even happened yet or been made yet. And this is to, again, David believed this about God, knew this about God, knew he could ask God these things, knew God knew the answer, and so David leaves, and this doesn't happen. This is that, you know, one of those places where we said God knows all contingencies, but he knows nothing contingently. God knows what would happen if David would stay in the city. He knows the men would deliver him. But when David gets this word, David changes his plans. He leaves the city, so it never happens. The men never deliver David over to Saul because David isn't there when Saul comes. And so here's, again, God saying, this will happen if this happens. But that word was given to David so that David would leave and save his own life. What we see in these kind of things, you know, God showing what would happen or what will happen, and then sometimes the uncertainty being expressed to us along the way. I was thinking of it in terms of this. It's, you know, sort of like the difference between potential energy and kinetic energy, you know, something that's potentially could happen and then something that's actually happening. Until it actually happens, it hasn't happened yet, right? And so, you know, you could say two men in a strongman competition. Well, we know that, you know, this man's going to beat that man. Well, until they compete and have the competition, right, it hasn't happened yet. And so until what God knows is going to happen happens, it hasn't happened. And so there is a point to, well, it needs to happen in order to show forth that, yes, this evil was in Saul's heart. You know, same thing with Abraham. Remember we said, you know, when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel stops him and says, now I know, as if I didn't know before. Well, God knew before, but it hadn't been made known before. It hadn't been made known until Abraham actually passed the test. You know, it's one thing to say, well, I've studied enough, I know I'm going to pass the test. You haven't done it until you do it. And that's the same thing in God's plan here. God has a plan that he knows, but until it's carried out, it hasn't happened yet. And so there is a purpose and a point to all these things. And sometimes, you know, God expresses himself in a way to us that expresses a certain uncertainty in the process. But that's just so that we'll act the way we ought to act to avoid judgment and to inherit blessing. So here's another good place. God's foreordination of all things takes into account our prayers. That's part of this too. We should be encouraged to pray because God doesn't change. And yet we recognize that God, from before the foundation of the world, who did ordain all things, included our prayers. He tells us that, and we see that in example after example in the Scripture. Look at it here in 2 Kings, under letter H, chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." You know, just to sort of remove the ambiguity there. You shall die and not live. I mean, that's a clear word. And it's the prophet of God. Thus says the Lord. This isn't the doctor coming in saying, you know, there's a 90% chance you're not going to live. This will happen. And yet, what does Hezekiah do? Well, you know, he just got this word from the prophet. And of course, God is unchanging. And it'd be foolish for me to pray for him to do anything different because I got the word. No, the very reason the word came to Hezekiah was that maybe he might cry out to the Lord for mercy. Because he recognizes God is free to show mercy. And so that's exactly what happens. Thus, says the Lord, set your house in order, you shall die and not live. Then he, Hezekiah, turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and I have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. You're going to die. Please, Lord, remember me. Remember how I served you. Here's 15 more years. I've changed my mind." In a sense, it appears that way. But this is Hezekiah trusting in God's unchanging character, that he cares about his servants and that God would be compassionate and show mercy to him. "I will deliver this city," and so forth. So, you know, again, these sorts of things are not, they're communicating to us the consistency of God rather than any inconsistency in him. Can anybody look up for me Matthew 26:54? Terry, do you have that? Matthew 26:54. I just want to notice here, every biblical prophecy depends upon this fact that God has a future that is fixed to the tiniest detail. You know, this is foundational for our understanding of God being in control of all things. So Matthew 26:54. Do you have it, Terry?
"But how then do the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?"
Okay, so here's Jesus, you know, being arrested and telling his disciples to put their swords away, because the scripture has to be fulfilled. And you see these kind of verses all over the place. The scripture must be fulfilled. That it must happen this way. You know, all of these free decisions of men ordained by God, that Jesus would be betrayed at just this way and just this time and so forth. And, you know, clearly Jesus could do something differently if he wanted to. But it's the plan of God that it happened this way. And so he's going to make sure it happens this way. And so we get the language sometimes that God is changing, but that's in the present moment. God's eternal plan never changes, right? But since we don't know what that is, we're encouraged to pray, "Lord God, have mercy. Lord God, heal my beloved. Lord God, you know, give me this job. Now, you know, next year at this time, you'll know whether or not you were supposed to get that job. But in the meantime, you don't know." And you pray, and you know God hears your prayers. This language then of God wanting to judge and yet wanting to show mercy, in this language we see God's character. His righteousness demands justice, but his compassion would show mercy. And there's no conflict here. This is what all of us experience if we're consistent. Like, for example, parents who love their children and want to always, you know, do the best they can for their children. There's a consistency there that means when your children does wrong, you're going to punish them, even though you don't like to do that. That's not inconsistency. That's what love is. And so God, you know, in his wanting to show compassion to his people, wanting to show mercy to them, yet at times must judge them, And because he is committed to them. And so, you know, that same kind of conflict, if you want to use that word to describe it, that every parent feels, the Bible is saying, well, we feel that because we're images of God, and he feels that towards us. Because he's righteous and he loves righteousness and he will punish sin. And yet at the same time, he is the God who is compassionate and his steadfast love is on his people, and he shows patience and long-suffering and so forth. And so we see that whole character of God being worked out in all these kind of episodes. So a couple of other verses here. Jeremiah 15:6, God says to his people, "You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you." Here it is. "I am weary of relenting." So we say God is immutable. Here the Bible says God got tired. He got weary. Obviously, an expression to describe to us what God is a long-suffering God, but there's a limit to it. There's a limit to the point where he will finally judge sin. And he's telling his people he's getting to that limit, that they would repent, because God is not going to hold his judgment back much longer. And that was the message that Jeremiah basically had his whole career until judgment finally came. Another place, Jeremiah 6:11, "Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord, and I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together, for even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days." There's going to be a very terrible judgment that would come, that would man and woman, young and old. And God was warning his people through this prophetic language here. And yet listen to how God has compassion on his people in Psalm 78. It talks about how sinful they were, and then it says this, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away." We get that same kind of expression, right? God turned his anger away. God's anger was coming, and God turned it away. "And he did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again." Here's God's long-suffering. And yet notice how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again, speaking about God is, you know, you would speak about parents who were just getting tired of children who weren't listening. And boy, punishment's coming. Or a king who's tired of an unruly populace who keeps warning them. Finally, he sends the armies in. But again, it's as if our sin here is tempting God to break his word. God's sworn to show mercy, but they're provoking him to not show mercy. That's what that kind of language connotes to us, that God loves righteousness, that he hates iniquity. He's committed himself to save his people, but boy, they're pushing it. You know, maybe God's not going to save them. Well, the constancy here is saying, no, he is going to save them. But at the same time, and I think this is the warning, that we would not presume upon his grace, that we would not presume that simply because God has committed himself to us means that we'll never experience judgment. That's the very thing that destroyed the kingdom of Israel. That one sin. God has committed himself to us. We'll always be a nation. We'll never be judged. And so they didn't turn away from sin. And so God judged them. He kept a remnant. He kept his word. But many a generation experienced the judgment of God. And I think that same message is true for the church. Church history bears that out, right? The last 2,000 years. There have been times of revival. There have been times of persecution. There have been times of great blessing. There have been times of great judgment. And so any generation that thinks, well, God is never changes and we are his children and he loves us now and he has to save us so we can go do whatever we want and escape and not worry, all this kind of language here ought to cause us to stop and say that's not true. God will keep his promises to his people. But I may undergo his judgment if I presume upon him, if I provoke him. And if I'm really his people, I'll still be saved, but I might be as through fire, the scripture says. Or as like the First Corinthians, some of you are falling asleep. You know, so that even when we are judged, we're not condemned with the world. Well, maybe it's, you know, I don't doubt that God pulls Christians out of this world sometimes through an early death. That they would not be condemned ultimately, but they had to go through something that, you know, again, humanly speaking, if they would have repented, they might not have gone through. So again, you know, to help us to see this. Notice this next passage here. God's love for his people, how it's described in the same kind of language where, you know, we can feel God's passion for his people. Hosea 11:7. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Notice God asking himself questions here. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? Remember those two cities? We know the two more well-known ones, Sodom and Gomorrah. But there were four cities that were destroyed in the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboiim were destroyed. And God's saying, how can I do this to my people? Notice, here it is. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For, this is the key verse to pretty much this whole attribute of God. For I am God and not man. Man is given to outbursts of anger. God will not do that. Remember, there are no passions in God. That was one of the big things that we looked at, and that's part of his immutableness. He is never carried away by passion. He always acts perfectly according to his nature. But the scripture describes his love passionately and his anger passionately, because that's part of God's character. But God is he's God. He's not man. This is the same reason why it said, I will not repent, right? For God is not a man that he should repent. Well, he is not a man that he would be provoked to going back on his word. The Holy One in your midst, I will not come with terror. Notice verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. In other words, he's not going to totally destroy them. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the hand of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So this God's describing his passion for his people, and yet how wicked they were, and yet their wickedness was not going to stop him from saving them. So it's because God never changes in his character, in his nature, his compassion towards us, that we are encouraged to pray for mercy, even when it appears that judgment is imminent. So Joel, which is a book of judgment, chapter 2, verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents. It's that word again. He repents from doing harm. But who's really repenting here? The people are repenting, and then God is not going to do the judgment that he threatened. Who knows? And this is the uncertainty that's held out to us for hope if we would just turn. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so who knows if God will repent? Who knows if God will change his mind? If we turn from sin, then God's ways towards us will change. But it's because of his constancy that that's the case. A great passage is the whole book of Jonah, right? The whole book of Jonah is Jonah knowing this about God and surprisingly, the king of Assyria, the king of Nineveh, knowing this about God too. And so what happens is Jonah preaches that 8-word sermon. I mean, it's just a summary, but, you know, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I think it's 8 or 9 words is all that we were given. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Shall be 40 days and judgment is coming. And yet what happens? The king of Nineveh hears this and he issues a decree. Jonah 3:8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell? It's like he's quoting the Psalms here. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And sure enough, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring. Wasn't that he might? That he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Of course, what's the result of that? Jonah is upset. And he says why he's upset, though. Because he knew that God was this kind of God. He knew that God was the God who would repent from his anger if his people or even his enemies would stop doing evil. And here's his prayer. I skip ahead to Jonah 4:2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord God, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarsus, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I know that's your unchanging character, that you're the God who will turn from judgment when people take you seriously. You are that God. I knew that, and that's why I didn't want to give them the warning, because I was afraid they might listen. And then I was afraid you might not destroy them, and I really, really wanted them to be destroyed." And we can understand that, right? We can understand that with, you know, what Assyria did to God's people. We've never experienced that. I mean, it would be like, you know, going to preach at an Al-Qaeda camp, maybe. But God, I want you to destroy those people for what they did to our cities. It's exactly the same. So sometimes God declares he will not change no matter how we pray. We get that in Ezekiel 24:14. "I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it, and I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent." Here's where he's saying, I'm not going to repent. Remember, and of course, Ezekiel is the book where he says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job prayed to me, I wouldn't change my mind. I've gotten to that point now. But it took a while to get there. "Nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord." So judgment does eventually come if God's people don't see him as the God who will judge sin. And this was on his people. Jeremiah 7:16 is another place where Jeremiah is told. Remember, we saw where Moses intercedes for the people. That was the role of the prophet, to be a mediator, a type of mediator. Christ is the ultimate mediator and the only mediator, but the prophets would fill that role for a time. Even the kings would. And Jeremiah was doing that for the people for a time. But notice God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7:16, "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." Now again, it takes a long time to get there. Israel's been, you know, sinning wickedly against God for, you know, 350 years at this point. Longer than we've been a nation in America. And now, finally, he says, don't pray for them anymore. But notice how many times he says it. Do not pray. Do not lift up a cry or prayer. Do not make intercession. I will not hear you. And then notice the rest of the passage. It's as if God is saying to Jeremiah, this is why. Look, don't you see why I'm telling you not to do this? Look at verse 17. Do you not see? See, he's trying to show Jeremiah, you shouldn't want to pray for these people at this point. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? I love this passage because it's just unbelievable. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes. This is a great picture of family harmony. The family that prays together stays together. This is it. This is what we want. And yet it's to a false god. This is God. This is man seeking peace in war with God, seeking to totally overthrow God. The children are out there doing it, the fathers, the mothers, the whole family is acting together in a wonderful way to reject the Lord. This is one of those places where ultimately what we are not about, you know, as Christians, is world peace. We're about world peace for Jesus. We're about kingdom victory. We're about Christ's kingdom coming and establishing peace in truth, but not peace in falsehood, not peace to a false god, not peace in the midst of great rebellion and sin. No, we're not about that. God will not let that happen. So the rest of the sentence, who are they making cakes for? For the Queen of Heaven. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, until you get to that point, you're like, wow, these people, the children are out there participating in this worship. The fathers are leading them. The mothers are contributing. But it's all for the Queen of Heaven, a false god. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, here it is. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees and on the fruit. It will burn and not be quenched. When God's people get so brazen in their sin that there's no concern for sin, that there's no concern for the wickedness that they're doing, there's no fear here, There's no grief. There's no remorse. The children are gathering sticks. The fathers are lighting the fire. The women are making the cakes. They can't wait to go and celebrate the Queen of Heaven. And the prophets are saying, judgment's coming. And they're just smiling as they go off to worship a false god. What can God do at that point? That's why he's saying to Jeremiah, stop praying for them. Don't you see? Don't you see how far they've gotten? There's nothing I can do for them now but judge them. They won't listen to warnings anymore. Warnings don't even frighten them anymore. And I think, again, we're seeing the end of it. And yet the ultimate promise to us is, and this is, I want to get to some of these passages here. Malachi 3:6. Probably the most, important verse for this doctrine of the immutability of God. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Think of that passage up above. I am God and not a man, therefore I will not destroy you. I will not come with judgment. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Because he will not change, we will be saved. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. See, the same thing is married to it. You won't change, therefore your people will be saved. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no change, no shadow of change. Not just there's no change, the shadow of change doesn't even fall on God because he doesn't change. And therefore, we can trust in him. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented. Notice his relenting here is shown to be because he remembers his covenant. According to the multitude of his mercies. It wasn't according to inconsistency in God. It was according to his very nature. He is merciful. Therefore, he relented. And so, some of this, may say, well, if God will turn from his anger, if we, repent, how do I know that maybe God won't turn from his promises to save us at some point? Well, we get a lot of verses that speak to that, and Hebrews 7 is one of those places. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, look, notice, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is today to Jesus. And because of this sworn oath to Jesus, we know God will never change his mind. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. They were priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, here's his unchangeable nature, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So God encourages us to hope in his constancy because he won't give us up because he's sworn this oath to Jesus. And if you remember, he swore the oath earlier to Abraham, right? Remember, Abraham is told by God, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a great inheritance. Why don't we go back there to Genesis 15? It's worth going to. And Abraham asked the question that we would ask. Well, Lord, I know that you're a God of long-suffering and so forth, and I know that sometimes if I'm in sin, that you will relent from what you said you're going to do. I know it's consistent with your eternal plan, but that's the way you communicate it to me. Well, how do I know that maybe if I'm not good enough, you might not relent from your promises to save me? I mean, that's the other side of it, right? It might have been God's plan all along, but it might turn out that we were not saved. Well, so Abraham asked this question to God, I think. Notice, God says he's going to bless him. He's going to give him the land. And then look at verse 8. Lord God, how shall I know? How shall I know that I will inherit the land? How do I know that I'll inherit heaven? How do I know that I'll have eternal life? And we have this great passage, which, Maybe you're familiar. R.C. Sproul said if he could only have one verse in the Bible, it would be this one verse. And it's kind of strange when you read it. And yet when you see what's going on in the midst of it, it's God swearing that he will save Abraham. And in Abraham, obviously, all of God's people. So God tells Abraham what's going to happen in the future. Your descendants will be in a land that's not theirs. Serve them 400 years. They'll be afflicted. Again, God showing how the future is certain. And it's going to happen, all these free choices of men to make Israel their slaves and everything else. But then this, notice in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Boy, there's another whole thing we could go into with God will judge the Amorites, but not until they've sinned enough to where his patience runs out with them. Again, God being consistent. But then verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down. Here's, remember, how do I know, Lord? Here it is. When the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces of the animals that God said to put on those two tables. And God walked through the middle of them, which in the ancient covenant ceremony was God saying, if I don't carry out my promises to you, I will tear myself in half. And that's ultimately our promise. If God will not save us, he will destroy himself because he is sworn to save us. And this is the same oath, I think, that Jesus gets. I have sworn that you are a priest forever. Not for 10,000 years, and then I'm just going to be sick of those humans and cast them off. No, forever. You are a priest forever. I have sworn it. And so that we can hope. Or, you know, we have this constant hope that God will keep his promises. And yet at the same time, we have this great warning, right? This warning that we will not presume upon his grace. If we presume upon his grace, we could commit the exact same sin that Israel did. And we could end up losing our lampstand. Remember the letters to the churches? If you don't repent, you're gone as a church. If you don't repent, you're gone as a church. God's promises, he's going to keep his people. But unless you and I fear him enough to walk in obedience to him, we'll find that, you know, his people are kept and we're outside of his people. And so there is, that double element here where God uses to keep us, that he encourages us to take stock in where we are, make sure that we're not deceiving ourselves, presuming upon him, walking in sin, because he is the God. Yes, he will save us. There's the hope. We always have that hope, no matter how bad it is. We pray God will forgive us if we really repent in our hearts. But by the same token, he says to us what? I will not pass over sins. Do not think that you can play games with me, presume upon me, and get into heaven. It will not happen. You have to be true. And all of this, I think, is to flesh out this spiritual reality, if I can say it that way, of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. You could turn there, I'll read it to you. Remember what happens in Exodus 34. It's after the golden calf. Moses wants to see the face of God. He wants to see God. And God passes by and lets Moses see his back, his hindquarters. We've looked at that a little bit. But he proclaims who he is. This is the real revelation of God in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Here's the whole nature of God, the whole unchanging nature of God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I am a compassionate, loving God who will always forgive me if you seek forgiveness. But if you walk in sin, I will judge you. And that is not an inconsistency. That is a sober and dead straight consistency that will not change. And so the hope that we can always have, but the warning. And this is, I think, the rest, you know, all of these passages and really this whole attribute of God is just fleshing that reality out. You and I seeing that in our lives, that God will always forgive us. But if we trifle with sin, we will undergo judgment. And you know, and that is a consistency that we see in God all over the place. I give a couple of verses where this is worked out. Psalm 85:10. Luke 2:14, Romans 3:25 and 26. Let me just look up a couple of these real quick. Psalm 85:10. Can someone look up Luke 2:14? And Jen, could you look up Romans 3:25, 26? And Bob Yuva, can you do Hebrews 7:2? I'll do Psalm 85:10 here. Just read some of these here real quick. Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. These two attributes in God, the God who will by no means forgive the guilty, and yet the God who will always forgive those who turn from their sins. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. How can they meet? That's the real puzzle, right? How can these two things be, these two attributes in God be reconciled and us be saved? Because either God, you know, is going to wink at our sins and we're saved, but then his righteousness is frustrated, or God is going to be righteous and consume us, but then we can't say that we've experienced his mercy. And that's sort of the puzzle that we have here. It says they do meet, and we don't see how they meet ultimately until later. Luke 2:14. Who is that one? Oh, good, Terry. There's an indication that God is going to be glorified, and yet men are going to be given his peace. How can that happen? Romans 3:25. 26.
Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay, you know, we know it's in the cross that these two things are met, right? God is just. He justly punishes sin in the cross, and yet he's the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, because all your sins are forgiven. And Bob, Hebrews 7:2 says that. And that is our Lord. He is the King of righteousness. He will judge the wicked, but he is the King of peace. He takes the judgment of his people on himself. And it is because of his unchangeableness that there is an eternal heaven and we will be saved. And it's also because of his unchangeableness that there's an eternal hell and the wicked will be judged. And that's a hope, again, that we should hold on to. And it's a warning, again, to us, too, that we're not going to escape if it turns out that we are playing games with God. And yet, at the same time, no matter what you've done, right, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've waited, no matter how old you are, if you're a thief hanging on the cross about to die, if you repent, you can be saved, because God will never change. And that's our hope. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the unchanging God. In this unchangeableness is our hope and is our warning, Lord. May we always hold on to the hope. May we always heed the warning. You are a God who loves righteousness. You hate iniquity. You are a God who is compassionate and merciful. And you will save those who hope in you. But Lord, there's only one way. And if we don't come to you through the cross, we cannot think that we will escape. We will not. Help us to know and believe these things, Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.